Well, the implication of the last session is that the last one that I just did is that you might have a little more difficulty excusing yourself from the ninth commandment than you did from some of the others. But just in case you slipped by it, I can pretty much guarantee you won't escape number 10. In their original form, the commandments were much briefer than we can adequately translate into English. The closest we might come is no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying. Brief, pithy, direct, sharp prohibitions, don't do it. And the 10th commandment, no coveting, is really saying don't even think about doing it. I was in the airport in Rome, New York, a few years ago, and the traffic circle in front of the main entrance is posted, thou shalt not park here, thou shalt not park here, thou shalt not park here. And over on the side is a space reserved for the airport manager. It's marked, don't even think about parking here. That's the sense of the 10th commandment. It recapitulates everything on the second tablet of the law, everything that pertains to our social responsibility to loving our neighbor as ourself, but it does so on the level of attitudes rather than actions. Why? Because attitudes produce actions, and because God looks on the heart. Remember Jesus' argument with the Pharisees, that you've turned the commandments into an external code, but I say to you that behind the word no killing, there's the reality that if you hate your brother, you've killed him in your heart. If you look at someone's spouse with lust, it's as if you've committed adultery with that person in the eyes of a holy God. Jimmy Carter made himself the butt of any number of jokes when he admitted to Playboy magazine that in his heart he had committed adultery many times, but he understood that. Legal responsibilities pertain to what we do. Moral and spiritual responsibilities, which are known unto God, are a matter of desire and intent. What we wish for, what we think about, the attitudes we cultivate, it's a matter of the heart and mind. I quoted Martin Luther King in the last session. I'll do it again. He said, to change the law is to not to change the heart. It is to restrain the heartless.
Could you say that again?
To change the law is not to change the heart. It is to restrain the heartless. That's what the law can do. But when Ezekiel spelled out what God can do, he said, I will put a new heart within you. The law can restrain the heartless. God can change the heart. And the 10th commandment reminds us that we live in a dimension beyond that of the civil law, that our lives, in effect, are transparent before Almighty God. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not wish it were so. John Stott said the 10th commandment lifts the Decalogue from the realm of a civil law into the realm of a personal ethic. It makes it not just an outward legal code, but an inward moral standard. The civil law cannot touch us for covetousness. Covetousness belongs to the inner life. It lurks in the heart and in the mind, and the civil law is not therefore interested in covetousness unless it breaks out in an act of stealing. What lust is to adultery and what temper is to murder, that covetousness is to theft. St. Paul wrote to the Romans that as far as external expressions of sin were concerned, he was guiltless, which is a pretty amazing statement. But he said he had developed sufficient self-control that he simply didn't break any of those laws. And by the way, he was very proud of that fact. But he said, when I finally understood what was really involved in the commandment against coveting, my facade of self-righteousness was shattered, sin revived, and I died. That's Romans 7, verse 7 and following. You remember a couple of weeks ago I mentioned the rich young man, the one that claimed to have kept the latter six commandments that have to do with our responsibilities to neighbor. And Jesus said, yes, but you still lack one thing. Sell what you have and come follow me. If you look closely, that's in Mark 10. And if you look closely, when Jesus quotes the latter six commandments, he actually deliberately misquotes number 10. He changes, you shall not covet, into do not defraud. Why? Why do you suppose he did that? Well, he knew the man couldn't claim to have kept all the commandments if he really understood what coveting was about, just as St. Paul couldn't. And Jesus didn't want to press him on that issue. Jesus was pressing him on another issue, that he had made his possessions a god before God. That's the point of that whole interchange. The 10th commandment is a grid too tight for anybody to get through. We always want something more, something other. Let me ask you a question. How many of you can remember a time when you wished you would make as much money as you're making now? And how many are surprised at how little it is? I had a student one time who was the daughter of the president of one of the international branches of Coca-Cola. And I remember her saying she wanted to go to a certain party so she could see how the really rich lived. A little more, just a little more. Just a little more and I'll be satisfied. No, you won't. The commandments, especially this one, confront us not only with our shortcomings and our need for forgiveness, but finally with our need for a whole new character, a whole new quality of life, a need to be born again. I was very startled when I met a preacher who said, I've never had the slightest trouble living the Christian life. I said, whoa. And then he added, because I know I can't do it, it has to be Christ living it in me. That's what St. Paul had to learn. And that's what all of us have to learn. St. Paul started out being proud of his own righteousness, and he came finally, in Philippians to the point of saying, I know, well, first he came in Romans, I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? And his answer was, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually he came to Philippians, and I will too in just a minute. The commandments condemn me. They drive me to despair. And in my despair, I cry out for Jesus to save me, which, by the way, is what Hosanna means. Lord, save us. He not only saves me and forgives me, he makes me a new creature. And he begins to live his life in and through me. And what was previously a total impossibility begins to be a description of who I am in him. So the same St. Paul, whose conversion led him to being convicted of the sin of coveting, could later write, and here's the Philippians passage, I've learned in whatever state I am, to be content. I died when I realized what they were saying about coveting. But now I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I've learned how to be abased and how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of facing want and having plenty. In any and all circumstances, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The word circumstances comes from two Latin words, circum, which means around, and stare, which means to stand. Circumstances are the things standing around us. And if your joy is dependent on the things standing around you, you're in deep trouble. Because they're going to fall down. They're going to change. Or you're going to get used to them and they're going to become boring. It's very precarious. If your joy is dependent on circumstances, it's short-lived. Let your joy be found in Christ, as Paul found it, and you'll learn to be content. The East African revival, which began about 90 years ago, was based upon two words, Yesu Atosha, Jesus satisfies. And those beautiful young African Christians, often with nothing in the way of material worldly wealth, would silence skeptics and materialists alike with the question, yes, but are you satisfied? Jesus satisfies. Yesu Atosha. Festo Cavengeri, some of you know his name. He was one of the great, great evangelists of the last century. He was a bishop in Uganda. As a young teacher, his students confronted him, Mr. Cavengeri, are you satisfied? And he had to admit he wasn't. Yesu Atosha. Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and philosopher, said there's a God-sized, God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man and woman, and only God himself can fill it. So the law drives me to Christ, and when I come to Christ, I find he satisfies me, and he not only satisfies me, he satisfies the law. The law says, have no other gods but me. And I fall at Jesus' feet, and with Thomas, who was once known as the doubter, I confess him my Lord and my God. The law says, don't worship graven images. And with St. John, I say, I don't need to. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. I don't need graven images. I've got the reality. The law says, don't take God's name in vain. And with St. Paul, I exult that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. The law says, keep holy the Sabbath day. And with the writer to the epistle, of the Epistle to the Hebrews, I look forward to that great Sabbath day, which shall be eternal and which is prefigured in every time we gather for worship. The law says, honor your father and your mother. And with the early disciples, I discover that it's possible to do that, not because they are perfect, but because in honoring them, I'm honoring him in whose image they are made. The law says, don't murder. And I discover in Christ that I've been commissioned to do the very opposite of that, to go out and find dead men and women and introduce them to new life in him. The law says, no adultery. And I discover in the marriage relationship a living picture of the love affair between Christ and his church. The law says, no stealing. And with Martin Luther, I say, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The law says no lying, and I discover that Jesus Christ is the truth, and the truth will set me free. And the law says no coveting, and I say in all humility, I'm learning. Not there yet, but I'm making a little progress toward that place of being able to say, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. The law is fulfilled in Jesus. And it's fulfilled in me, in Jesus. I want to conclude this little series with a very special prayer. You don't need to bow your heads. Just share it with me. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Have no other gods but me. Our Father, Do not make for yourselves graven images to bow down and worship them, for I do not dwell in images, I dwell in the heavenlies. Who art in heaven. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Hallowed be thy name. Keep holy the Sabbath day. Recall in so doing the innocence of Eden and the promise of my coming again to restore all things. Thy kingdom come. Honor your father and mother and all those I've placed in authority over you. Treat those under you as I've treated you. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You shall neither kill, nor steal, nor cheat, nor lie to obtain the things you need, for I will be your provider. Give us this day our daily bread. If you fail in any of these things, be quick to ask my forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses. You shall not covet. Lead us not into temptation. For it will only lead to bondage. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Forever and ever. Amen.